Well, friends, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 13, and particularly to verse 5, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, and I'm just going to take that phrase from the end of the verse, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And of course, as the writer goes on in verse 6 to say, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? But I want to concentrate on those words. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, some people come to these words at the end of Hebrews, and they think that Hebrews 13 is just a disjointed chapter, sort of odd things, just sort of summarizing, as it were, verse 2, verse 3. Entertaining strangers, remembering the prisoners, verse 3, a word about marriage, verse 4, a word about covetous, and they almost, some people think they're almost disjointed. Actually, they're not. There's a great theme running through this chapter, and actually it is summarizing a lot of the things that we've learned in the earlier part of Hebrews. Now, I'm not going to stop with that this morning, but there is a cohesiveness to this chapter which is quite profound. But the context is important, reminds us that temptation and sin follows us through all our Christian lives, that the devil is out to attack us and to destroy us if he can, and to do everything he can to drag us down. You know the words of that hymn, Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. But I've come already through many toils and dangers, many trials. And I think we can look back, many of us, can't we, through our lives and know that. And we know that there'll be many more before we reach the glory of heaven. And the scriptures warn us regularly of the dangers that we face. In fact, that's some of the purpose of these earlier verses here. How to avoid these dangers, and giving us encouragement to press on toward heaven. Money, sex, and pride are the root of many temptations, verses 4, verse 5, covetousness, marriage, and so on. Well, not marriage, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. These are constant temptations, and they lead, if we follow these temptations, to discouragement and to despair, and at last to disaster, and they feed our covetousness and all the other things that are mentioned in some of these verses here. And it is significant, isn't it, that the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, is not a command that you could put upon a statute book. You couldn't endorse it, you couldn't make it, because it's a matter of the heart, it's a matter of the mind. It's a special temptation that is particularly dishonoring to God. There's been a big argument this week, hasn't there? Because a medical officer or something said that we should ban people eating food on public transport. Well, I'm glad they haven't done that, because I shan't eat before preaching tonight, and then I'm taking the train, and I shall take a sandwich, and I'm going to eat it on the train. So I hope nobody will come along, no police will come along and say, you can't do that, you're not allowed. No, well, but you see, some laws you can't enforce. And here is a law that God has given, which God can enforce, but you couldn't put it upon a statute book, could you? How do you know whether anybody is coveting or not? It's very much a temptation of the mind. It may not express itself in any way. And of course, there are many of God's laws which are in that category. And it's very difficult sometimes, not difficult to know whether we've broken them, but very difficult to know if anybody else has broken them. And we can give the impression of being a very upright and honest person, but we don't know what's going on in our thought lives, do we? Or not in other people's thought lives. If you understand what temptations there are, what special temptations there are in these days. Money. We live in a culture that is ruled by money, by spending. They talk about retail therapy. It was years before I knew what that meant, but it means shopping, spending, buying. Sex, the temptations with that. Most of us face fierce temptations in those areas. Now, I don't normally quote or refer to Billy Graham, but it was said of Billy Graham and his team by the secular reporters during his 1967 visit to Britain that they could not find a single trace of scandal amongst any of them, and they were looking for it. No whiff of scandal. That's a tremendous testimony, isn't it? Whatever we think of Billy Graham on the back. But the fact is that is a tremendous testimony, isn't it? Billy Graham has said that he never, ever travelled in a car with a woman apart from his own wife. Alone. Apart from with his own wife. Abstain from all appearance of evil. That is a profound and a wonderful thing to think about, isn't it? We can do things that can be perfectly legal and perfectly right and perfectly possible, but how do other people see it? It's possible to lead people astray, not because we do things wrong, but because people have misunderstood what we are doing and haven't understood, and therefore there is the appearance of evil, but it's not genuine. How important these things are. Pride is the most subtle of temptations, isn't it? Even when we think we're most spiritual, the devil can attack us with pride and make us think, well, we've won that battle, we've defeated that temptation. And pride and covetousness so closely drag us down spiritually. A great preacher of a previous year, Donald MacDonald, said this: covetous can put on the dress of humility, the dress of contentment, and so we who may be most guilty of it are perhaps not even aware that it's in us at all. That's a very solemn matter, isn't it? What's the answer to this? Well, the answer to this is the wonderful words of this text: I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. If the living God is with you, then you have the greatest reason to turn your back upon the devil's temptations, because he is with you and sustaining you. Now, I'm not saying that everything is easy, but we can face the devil's attacks because the Lord our God is with us. Remember, my friends, God is never busy. He's never asleep. He's never away from us. He's always watching over us. Some people think that's a terrible thing, to think that God is always with us and we can't escape. But for the believer, it's a wonderfully comforting thing. And when the old devil comes with his temptations and he seems to loom so large, what a wonderful comfort it is to know that God is with us. God, in all his glory, is with us. And that he's never busy, he's never on a journey, he's never asleep, he's never away. He never has to say, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot that. He's never ill. He's never taken by surprise. That's a tremendous comfort. That's a tremendous assurance. And so these promises come to us. And the words of God and the promises of God come to each of us as believers so personally, for our instruction and for our comfort. Now, these words here, if you have a Bible with a margin that gives the reference, you'll see that it takes you back to Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. And if you have a Bible which has perhaps a number of references there, you'll find that it also takes you back to those words that we read in Deuteronomy. And it is very significant how in those, and I deliberately read the words in Deuteronomy, where twice in those few opening verses, God comes through Moses to commission Joshua to be his servant, to be the one who would follow him, who would take up the mantle. So the word of God is given to Moses. Understand this: the word of God is given to Moses, and Moses communicates this to Joshua. Well, to the people first, but then to Joshua. That's why it comes twice in that passage that we read. But after Moses has died, and God comes to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, and he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. And God now speaks directly to Joshua. And he directly gives to Joshua these same, self-same words of comfort and encouragement. Be strong and be of a good courage. I'm giving this land to you. Observe to do all the things according to the law, that you prosper. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth day and night. Have I not commanded you? Do not be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid nor dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's already said that in verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I am the same God. Moses may be dead, but I am with you. And as I was with Moses, I will be with you. In the same way, I will never leave you. Never leave you nor forsake you. Now that is wonderful. So what I want to do this morning is give you again a pot of peas. All my headings begin with the letter P. The purpose of the promise. Firstly, the purpose of the promise. Why does God give us this promise? Well, because he knows what we have to face in this life. We never know what's going to happen next. We never know what pressures will come upon us. And he knows what is best for us. And he knows better than we do. And he knows personally and completely all that we have to face. And that's why he gives us this glorious promise. Now, I went to bed last night thinking, well, Rob's preaching in the morning, everything's okay, and all the plans were made for traveling down for this lecture tomorrow that he's to give at the library, and so I went to bed. I get up this morning, and at 7:30 the phone rings, and I always worry when the phone rings at 7:30 in the morning. It's actually quite often from India, because my friends in India, they know that they can get me at that time in the morning, and they quite often ring at 7:30. So I thought, I wonder if that's our portage. So I picked up the phone, and it was Rob, and he said, and he didn't sound very well at all. He said, "We've been up all night with sickness, and there's no way I'm going to be able to get to church this morning." I said, "Look, you go back to bed. You don't sound very well. Go back to bed. We'll sort that out. Don't you worry. We'll cover it." Now, yeah, I didn't know that was going to happen, did I? But the Lord knows. And the Lord knows just what we need to face every experience of life. And I know there are times when I've been under great pressure and I've almost dreaded the phone ringing or the mobile pinging and wondering what I'm going to face. What more is going to happen? Sometimes it's happened with letters coming through the post and the letter arrives and you look at the letter and you think, I wonder who that's from. And you almost instinctively know there's going to be a problem. And I've known that. I'm sure you've known it. And you look at the envelope and you think, I don't know whether I want to open this letter. And suddenly you face an issue that you hadn't thought you were going to face. Maybe it's a death in the family. Maybe it's something has happened, something that has to be communicated. Maybe it's some particular pressure. Maybe it's someone who's been angry at what you've been preaching. Maybe it's someone who's writing words of vitriol, as it sometimes is. Bless you, never anybody from here. But sometimes that's happened. And you just don't know what's going to face you, and you don't know how you're going to cope with it. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what God says. Now, we face all kinds of pressures, don't we? We face the pressure of fear, the fear of the unknown, or the fear that we will be forsaken, or the fear that we should be left destitute. I wonder whether you've ever felt like this, my friend. As a Christian, as a believer, you're going through life and you get to the point and you think to yourself, I felt like this. If you think this is unspiritual, forgive me. But I have felt like this sometimes. And I think to myself, the longer I go on in the life and the pressures that I face, can I cope? Can I get there? Will I get to heaven? Will I make shipwreck of my faith? What gives me confidence? The fact that God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. My friends, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. What happens? Well, when our enemies leave us, that's good. But what happens when our friends leave us? Now, I don't mean to say they fall out with us, but maybe they leave us because they die, or maybe they move to another place. Some of my close friends who've gone overseas, and I hardly ever see them, and I hardly ever meet with them. Now, in the Bible, there were many times when the people of God thought they were forsaken. Many times when they thought where they were forsaken. Isaiah refers to this a number of times. Isaiah 49, for example, in verse 14. Zion said, the people of God said, the Lord has forsaken me and my God has forgotten me. That's what they felt. They felt as though God had gone. Now, my friends, sometimes when you feel that God has gone and abandoned you, actually he's closer to you than you think he is. And maybe he's carrying you with his arms, and that's wonderful. And God says to his people in Isaiah 49, verse 14, they say, the Lord has forsaken us. God says, can a woman forget her nursing child? Can a woman forget her baby? Surely, even they can forget, but I will never forget you. I will never forget you. Even if you could imagine a woman forgetting her newborn baby, God says, I'll never forget you. I'll never forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. As I live, and he goes on to speak about the blessings that he will give to them. I won't read it all now, you can read it yourself. Here were the people of God who thought that God had forsaken them. And they had reason to feel forsaken. But they were not in fact forsaken, far from it. And the context tells us that in that chapter, wonderful chapter. And there are times when you will know this, my friend, if you're a believer. There are times when you will know it. You may think now, how can I ever feel forsaken of God? But I assure you the times will come. Because we're sinners, we're saved by grace, but we're sinners. And the knowledge of forgiveness, even with the knowledge of forgiveness, there is a time when the sense of our own inward sin can almost overwhelm us. And prayer seems hard and God seems far away. Sometimes as the result of deliberate sin, but sometimes not. Sometimes after a great spiritual experience. God withdraws his felt presence to teach us to cry to him and to trust him when we cannot see our way and when we cannot understand. And in times like these, this promise is very precious. Fear. But then sometimes we face oppression because the old devil comes, doesn't he? And he says that we're the greatest sinner in the world. And how can you expect God to hear you? And have you ever been in the situation where you feel like running away and hiding? You don't want to face anybody. I've certainly felt that from time to time. When I just do not, I don't want to face anybody. I want to run away. I want to be on my own. Because I feel the overwhelming sense of my sin and my unworthiness. Now, maybe the charge is true. Maybe we have fallen into a grievous sin. I hope not. Remember David, when his sin dragged him into the gutter and he knew the oppression of unforgiven sin, and he tells us in Psalm 51 how he feels, and he gives us his prayer of repentance. But my friend, you don't need to fall into grievous sin for the devil to oppress you. In fact, not some of the most noble and the most spiritual and most godly people have known what it is to face the taunts and the attacks of the devil in a terrible way. You think of Job in the Old Testament or Jeremiah. How do you do with this? Well, here's a promise to keep you going. Here's a promise that assures you that God is your comfort and your grace. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Fear. Opposition. Sometimes circumstances. Sometimes God's providential dealings with us are mysterious. There seems to be nothing happening. We are being faithful to God. We're preaching his word. We're living for him. We're not indulging in known sin. And there seems to be no reason why we are not seeing blessing. We plod on with the work of God day by day and hour by hour. And yet everything seems to be conspiring against us. And everything we do seems to fail. Don't you know that, my friend? I'm sure you do sometimes. Remember David again. God anointed him to be king over Israel. But for many, many years he had to live in dens and caves and was on the run for his life. It seemed as though God had forsaken him. In fact, David expresses that in the Psalms. He expresses it in the Old Testament sometimes, where he feels almost despairing that he's never going to be king, that he's never going to be there, that God has somehow forgotten his promises. And yet what do we read? In Samuel we read, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What an amazing thing. Or Job, who even his friends said that God had forsaken him. And the pressures of life come upon him. Job was able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job knew the answer to this. Oh, he had to learn a lot of things, and his book is a wonderful help in that line. But he certainly knew the truth of these words, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Consider Lazarus at the rich man's gate in our Lord's account, giving us an insight into eternity. Here is this man who died a pauper, and yet he's taken into the presence of God. Consider the state of the church today, especially the state of many Bible-believing churches that have refused to compromise the faith. We are not seeing, in large measure, growth and development in this land. I was at a meeting yesterday, and one of the speakers was saying about one of the most widely read Christian, well, so-called Christian books. And actually, that book is blasphemous. It is wicked. And yet it is promoted among so many evangelical churches. I'm not even going to mention the name of it. And yet it is, and churches that are going after this, and sometimes they're full in all sorts of things. My good friend Alan McNabb calls it chasing after clowns and balloons, he says. They're chasing after clowns and balloons instead of after the living God. And so often churches that preach the word of God are not seeing growth and development as they would like. And it's hard to keep going when that happens. And it's the circumstances that God has put us in. It's not because we're deliberately sinning, not because everything seems to fail. But God's promise, this is the purpose of it, to encourage us. Even in the worst of circumstances, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Secondly, we move on quickly. The parties to the promise. Who are the parties to the promise? Who are the people involved in this promise? Well, it is the infinite God who makes the promise. The God of all-sufficient grace, the God of heaven and earth, the God who never breaks his promises, who never goes back on his word, who is utterly faithful, who is utterly reliable, and though we may fail him over and over again, he never fails us. But it's you, singular. I will never leave you. If you have the old version, it says, I will never leave thee, singular. Of course, it involves every believer, but it's personal. He speaks personally to his own people. You don't deserve this promise. No, we don't. We often sin against him, and every day we do things that displease him, and even the best of what we do is tinged with sin and failure. But God still gives us this wonderful promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a faithful and glorious God he is. There are the parties to the promise, the sovereign God and sinners such as us. Thirdly, the promise of the promise, because this promise is emphatic. In fact, in the original language, there is a negative used to assert the positive, but actually, in the original, there are five negatives. The hymn got something of this, the hymn we're going to sing in a moment or two. I will never, never leave you, and I will never, never, never forsake you. Five negatives. The hymn writer gets close to it when he wrote those words. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. He's getting somewhere near to it. You can't be much more emphatic than that. Are you afraid of the future? Are you afraid of dying? I mentioned, I think, the other week, was it here or was it somewhere else where I was speaking? My Bible class leader, Mr. Harries, who used to say, I'm not afraid of death. I'm afraid of the manner of dying, but I'm not afraid of death itself. And yet even the worst form of death cannot separate us from the promises of God. Now, my friends, this is not a promise to encourage us to sin. Some people have said, well, if God never forsakes us, then we can do what we like, and it doesn't matter because God will forgive us. No, my friends, not at all. Even if we fall into grievous sin, the Lord will not forsake us. He may frown upon us, but he smiles in the end. This promise should be a great incentive and an encouragement to be holy and to be righteous and to keep close to the Savior and Lord. You remember Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and how Christian ends up in Doubting Castle. And there they are. And then eventually, after some time, they come to their senses because Christian says, I have a key called promise. And with this key, I am persuaded I can open every lock in Doubting Castle. My friends, this is the answer. What is the promise? As somebody said once, God doesn't give us just a key. He gives us a whole key ring of keys. And every promise is one of the keys. And every promise will unlock the riches of his grace. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The promise of the promise. A fivefold negative. I will never leave you or forsake you. Fourthly, the proof of the promise. Now, all through the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, there is not one true believer who has ever been forsaken. And why? Because of the very nature of salvation. Can God forsake his Son? Now, if we have an understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, and I'm not going to go into that in detail, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in perfect harmony and in perfect unity, all God in three persons, one God in three persons. Can God the Father ever be separated from God the Son, forsaken? Even on the cross when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is only cut off from the comfort of his Father's love, not the reality of his Father's presence. We know that because Paul tells us in Corinthians, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself on the cross. God the Father was never more pleased with his Son. And when he died upon the cross, he is fulfilling the work that his Father gave him to do. There was never a time when the unity of the Trinity was more important and more significant than when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross. He was never loved by his Father more. As he himself says, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. My friend, if you're a Christian and you've been saved at such cost, can you ever be forsaken? No, never. I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you're not a Christian, my friend, doesn't that attract you to Christ? Doesn't that make you want to understand the gospel? Doesn't that make you want to understand this wonderful grace of God in salvation? If you are his child, you can never cease to be accepted. Now, I don't know what the future holds. I do know that you'll face many fierce and strong temptations. Reverend Paul Tucker, who was minister of East London Tabernacle when I was a child, he came to preach in Leicester when I was a child, and I can remember vividly him saying, remember, he said, it will get worse before it gets worse. Not it'll worse before it gets better, but worse before it'll get worse. That's the Christian life, he says. We're going to face it. And Stuart Olliott some years ago at the Banner Conference said to us ministers, he said, remember, brethren, the worst is yet to come. Because that's what life is like, this side of eternity. And if you think you face pressures, my friends, we cannot guarantee that we won't be without pressure until the Lord comes and takes us to himself. But he's promised to be with us. He's promised to be with us. Now, I don't know what the future may hold. I don't know what trouble and sorrow and heartaches you'll have to face. I can promise that there will be many pressures and burdens in this life till you feel like giving up. But then this promise is going to be even greater and more wonderful because it's God's love letter to your heart. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So keep close to him. And if you're not his child, you come to him now. You understand the blessings of this promise. You'll be born again by the Holy Spirit. And when you're his child, keep close to him. For as it says, he himself, reflexive, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, let's turn in our hymn books to that great hymn which takes up these words as we conclude our time this morning. 574. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. I mean, those very words of that first verse, aren't they incredible? How firm a foundation, unshakable, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? 574.